Morning, everyone. Your call to worship. Morning, everyone. Your call to worship will be from 2 Peter chapter 1. And this will also be where the sermon's coming from this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everybody looks a little tired. I think everybody needs to awake. So turn to number 468. All right, well, I'm going to speak this morning on partaking of the divine nature from 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. If you remember, I think Tim preached on this several years ago. And I didn't just print out his outline and I'm going to do it again. But it'll be similar information, I'm sure, but, you know, as different speakers present different topics, approach it from different angles or whatever. So it won't be fundamentally any different, but I hope you get something out of it nonetheless. I did this study up in Minneapolis about a year ago, and I haven't yet done it for you guys, and it hasn't yet been recorded, so this is a good opportunity for both. You could retitle this study, Learning to Act Like Jesus, because that's really what partaking of the divine nature is all about, as I'll show later on in the study. This study should accomplish the following. First, we should learn how to know Jesus more intimately. Secondly, we should learn what it means to partake of the divine nature and how to do it. And thirdly, we should learn how to gain the assurance of eternal life, because when you are a partaker of the divine nature, you then gain assurance of eternal life. Let's look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 2 and look at the importance of the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. That is the importance of knowing God and Jesus Christ. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Notice how grace and peace are not added to you, but they're multiplied. Anybody that knows anything about math knows that multiplied is a more significant figure than adding, right? Grace and peace are multiplied unto us through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God the Father. Knowledge indeed does bring us peace. As Peter said, if you look in Job chapter 22 and verse 21, we'll see how knowing God brings peace. In Job 22 and verse 21, I think this is Eliphaz speaking, and he says, acquaint now thyself with him, that is with God, and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee. Acquaint now thyself with him, with God, and be at peace. To acquaint is to what? To get to know somebody, right? Get to know God and be at peace. You see how the knowledge of God is intricately connected with having peace. If you want to have peace, you have to know God. You know the old saying, you've probably heard it, know Jesus, know peace, K-N-O-W, right? If you know Jesus, you know who he is, then you'll know peace. Know Jesus, know peace, N-O. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have peace. My grandmother used to have a bumper sticker to words to that effect. I think Tim may have mentioned that recently too. Yes, no Jesus, no peace. In Isaiah 57 and verse 21, it says, "There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked." So if you don't know Jesus and you don't know God, you don't have peace. There is no peace to the wicked. The knowledge of God comes through, and somebody might say, well, how do I know God? How do I know Jesus Christ? I can't see him. He's up in heaven, I think. And so how do I know? How do I know anything about him? Well, it comes from diligently studying the Word of God, his revealed will to us. If you look in Proverbs 2, 1 through 6, knowing God is not for the lazy. You have to want to know God, and you have to diligently seek and search after him, and then you can know him. But it's not just for anybody. You get a rudimentary knowledge of God just through nature. You can at least see that he exists, because this universe exists and it hasn't existed forever, and it must have come into being. And if it came into being, it means that a power greater of itself had to have created it. So you can deduce just from nature that there is a God, but you can't know Jesus Christ. You can't really know very much about God. That comes through diligently studying his revealed word. In Proverbs chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply, that's work, apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge," that is strong desire, "if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of God, of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God." Now, how do we do this? It says, seek after him, and cry after him, and apply your heart. Where do we do that at? The next verse tells you, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." It's by the word of God, out of his mouth cometh understanding. That verse 3 reminds me of my own conversion, and it probably reminds many of you of your own conversions in the beginning, when it says that, "Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding." I still remember literally, maybe not screaming, but crying out to God to know him and to know the truth. When I was first learning about election, and I was confused and I didn't know, is election true? Is free will true? Is some hybrid of the two true? And I remember crying to God, I just want to know the truth, whatever it is. And sure enough, then I understood the fear of the Lord and I found the knowledge of God. It works. It really does. In order to acquire the peace that comes through the knowledge of God, which comes through God's word, we have to believe it. So it's not just enough to read it and assimilate the information and to know it. You have to believe it. If you look in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, it says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So it's not just enough to know it, you have to believe it, right? You have to commit yourself to it. And you have to be doers of it. We read in James 1:22, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves," right? So, and James 2:17, likewise, "Faith without works is dead, being alone." You have to do it. It's not just enough to believe it. And you have to keep your mind stayed upon God. So you have to know it, and you have to believe it, you have to do it, but then you have to keep your mind stayed upon God. You have to be steadfast in it. Look at Isaiah 26 and verse 3. This is a wonderful verse. Brings great comfort to me. The prophet says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." You'll be in perfect peace, complete peace, if your mind is stayed on Christ, on God. To stay, and I don't have the definition, but it means to be fixed, to be standing there and not moving. If your mind is stayed on Christ and he is your number one thing that you're always thinking about, forefront in your mind and forefront in your priorities, your mind is stayed on him, you will be in perfect peace. Believe it. Now, if we want to be fruit-bearing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, we must do the things that Peter exhorts us to do in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. Let's read that. This is what Peter tells us here. He says in verse 5, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be abounding in knowledge of Jesus Christ, you have to do those things that Peter lists right there. There's eight of them. And there would be others too, but we're going to focus on these eight that Peter focuses on. If you do these things, you will be abounding in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. And notice it is, if they are in us and they abound. When they're in us, that means we possess them. When they abound, that means we practice them. So these things we have to both possess and practice. If we possess them and practice them, then the knowledge of God will be abounding in us. Our understanding and wisdom is dependent on keeping God's commandments. Look at Psalm 111 and verse 10. Psalm 111 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. You want to have a good understanding? Do God's commandments. It's absolutely essential. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, God tells us what our wisdom is. It's his word and doing it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5 through 6. I guess you don't have an outline, so I'll try to repeat the verses a couple times. I could have printed it out for you. It was a little bit long, a lot of definitions in here, and I just didn't. But if you want it, I can get it to you later. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 6. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. That's the judgments and the commandments. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Having God's commandments, having God's word, and doing it is your wisdom and your understanding. If our thoughts are going to be established, it has to be by committing our works to the Lord. Look at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 3. Now, this works both ways, as I will explain in a second. Proverbs 16 and verse 3 says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. If you want your thoughts established or stable and made firm, you have to commit your works unto the Lord. If you're doing what God says, and your works are committed to the Lord, then your thoughts will be established, and you'll be thinking right things. Now, you have to be thinking right things in order to do the right thing, right? So it's not exactly circular reasoning, but you have to first assimilate the information and know what you ought to do, and then you have to do it. When you do it, then, that establishes your thoughts, okay? And you'll start thinking biblically, and you'll start thinking the way you ought to think. So it's you first must learn, then you must do, and then it becomes easier to do once the thoughts are in your head, once they've been established, and once you do those things, then it becomes more natural to you, and you start thinking biblically. And that's probably the biggest challenge for any of us, right? To think biblically. To try to do things God's way. To be established is to render stable or firm. To strengthen by material support. To ratify, confirm, validate. To confirm, settle. What is weak or wavering. To restore health permanently. To give calmness or steadiness to mind. To the mind. To calm. To settle. And your thoughts are the process of thinking, mental action or activity, okay? So, if you want your thoughts, if you are weak and wavering in your faith, commit your works unto the Lord. Do what God says, right? If you're not calm and you're uneasy and you don't have steadiness in your life, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. An example, I mean, if you're having trouble with lust, well, commit your works to the Lord. Don't pick up the latest copy of Maxim magazine. Don't go on the internet and look at stuff you shouldn't. You know, don't go to a public swimming pool where women are dressed half naked. Don't make provision for the flesh. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. You won't be thinking about all that stuff if you're not going places where it's going on, right? If you have a problem believing lies, turn off your TV, you know? Don't listen to politicians, stuff like that, you know? And if you're having problems just in general with worldliness, don't hang out with worldly people. You know, evil communication corrupts good manners. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Just start thinking biblically, and you're not going to want to hang out with those people anymore, right? Because you're going to be thinking biblically. That was kind of an aside. That wasn't really what the sermon was about, but everybody's nodding their heads, so it must have been worth saying anyway. In order to know the truth about Jesus, we must do what God tells us to do. John 7:17, Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself, right? If you will do his will, you'll know of the doctrine. You want to know if the truth in this book is, if you want to know if a doctrine that is taught in this book is true, do God's will and you'll know of the doctrine. You'll know whether it's true or not. And Jesus said in John 14, verse 21, this is integral. Doing what Jesus says is integral with knowing him. Jesus will reveal himself to you when you do what he tells you to do, when you do his will. In John 14, in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Jesus will make himself known to you when you have his commandments and do them. And growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not an option. It's a commandment. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So it's not an option. Peter's not saying, hey, if you can find time to do this, grow in grace. If you can find time, crack your Bible open once in a while. He says it's imperative. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I already read from you from Proverbs chapter 2 what you have to do. Get in his word and diligently seek him. Grow in grace. It's not an option. It's a commandment. Now God has given us great and precious promises by which we can be partakers of the divine nature. Look back there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, by the great and precious promises, by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So by these great and precious promises, we can be partakers of the divine nature. Well, I can think of lots of great and precious promises that are in the Bible. How about the promise of eternal life that was given us in Christ Jesus? You know, promise that Jesus is coming back for us to receive him unto himself, and he's prepared for us mansions. There's lots of promises in the scripture. I'm going to focus on one promise, and this is the promise that is in the context of these 11 verses here. One of them is, if you look in 2 Peter 1, 11 and 12, it says, for if you do these things, that's the things that he listed there, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, all those things. If you do these things, ye shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter says to partake of the divine nature, that by these great and precious promises you can partake of the divine nature. One of these great and precious promises is, right here what Peter says a few verses later, if you do these things that he just listed, you'll never fall, and an abundant entrance will be ministered unto you into heaven. Okay, so that's one of the great and precious promises, and that's the one I'm going to focus on. Therefore, by doing these things, we can claim the promise and thereby be partakers of the divine nature. If you do these things that he says right there, you can be a partaker of the divine nature. A partaker is one who takes a part or share. It's a partner, a participator, a sharer. Now, divine is of or pertaining to God or a God. All right, everybody knows that, I'm sure. And nature is the essential qualities or properties of a thing, the inherent and inseparable combination of properties essentially pertaining to anything and giving it its fundamental character. So let's put all that together and see what a partaker of the divine nature is. When a person is a partaker of the divine nature of God, he is taking part and sharing in the essential qualities and characteristics of God. It's as simple as that. Being a partaker of the divine nature is taking part of the characteristics of God. You're acting like God. That's all it comes down to. I mean, it's just really as simple as that. It doesn't mean that you're like the Masons and the Mormons teach and other people, that you can become a god yourself or anything like that. There's nothing, no weird cultish stuff in it. It just simply means acting like God, being a partaker, taking part and sharing in God's nature and his characteristics. It's pretty simple, really. Now, consider how all the things listed in verse 5 through 7 are the essential qualities and characteristics of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do now is we're going to take a few minutes, quite a few minutes, and we're going to look at these eight things, knowledge, temperance, virtue, patience, all these things, and I'm going to show you in the scripture that Jesus Christ possesses all of these characteristics, okay? And that's why Peter says if you do these things, you'll be a partaker of the divine nature, because you'll be acting like Jesus, right? Well, let's look at faith. Jesus was a man of faith. Faith is belief, trust, confidence. It's confidence, reliance, trust in the ability, goodness, etc. of a person, in the efficacy of a work, of a worth of a thing, or worth of a thing, or in the truth of a statement or doctrine. So it's belief, trust, confidence. All right. Jesus was a man of just that. He was a man of faith. If you look at John chapter 8 and verse 29, and these are all familiar to us, I'm sure. Jesus said, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So Jesus always did the things that pleased God. What does Hebrews 11:6 tell us? Anybody know? Without faith, it's impossible to please him, right? If Jesus always pleased God and he didn't have faith, he didn't always please God. You have to have faith to please God. So if he always pleased God, he had faith. He was a man of faith. Jesus had faith in God while he lived and while he went to the cross. In Matthew 27 and verse 43, his enemies even knew this. These are the ones that said this. Matthew 27 and verse 43, his detractors said, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." He trusted in God. Well, that is part of the definition of faith. Faith is belief, trust, confidence. He believed in God, they said, and they were right. Jesus had faith even after God forsook him, and that he would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Jesus, he knew the scriptures. He believed the scriptures. He knew that when David prophesied in Psalm chapter 2 that, that God was not going to leave his soul in hell, and he believed that. Even when God turned his back on him, and he said, It's said two ways, actually. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, lama sabachthani. And I think it was Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Anyway, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then after that point, he said, Father, into thy hand commend I my spirit. Right? And that was in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. When he said, into thy hand commend I my spirit, that was an act of faith. Because the word commend means to give in trust or charge, deliver to one's care or keeping, to commit and trust. So when he said, I commend my spirit into your hand, he was saying, I'm giving it to you in faith and trust and belief that you are not going to forsake me. You are not going to leave my soul in hell. So he trusted God even when there was nothing left. God had turned his back on him and he still trusted God. That's all he had left was faith. He was hanging up there, like Tim says, suspended above, between heaven and earth, forsaken of both. That's all he had left was his faith, and he still had faith even at that point. So he was most definitely a man of faith. And it is by that faith that we're saved, right? Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Galatians 2:16. So we're saved by that faith of Jesus Christ. Peter says, adding to your faith virtue. Well, Jesus was a virtuous man in both senses of the word. Virtue, primarily defined, is the power or operative influence inherent in a supernatural or divine being. So this is a virtue that Peter is not exhorting us to have. We're not divine beings. We don't have supernatural powers. You know, some people think they do, but we don't, trust me. So, or at least those of us in this room don't. Maybe some people inspired by devils do. I don't know. But we don't anyway. And that's not what Peter's getting at. But Jesus had that power, right? And I'll I'll show you that. Well, remember whenever the woman touched him and he perceived that virtue had gone out of him, right? That was in, if you want the verse reference, that's in Luke 6 and verse 19. But virtue, secondarily, is conformity of life and conduct with the principles of morality. Voluntary, that's an important word, voluntary observance of the recognized moral laws or standards of right conduct. Abstention on moral grounds from any form of wrongdoing or vice. Voluntary. It's been said, and I think this is an excellent definition, I think Oxford ought to add it in there somewhere, that virtue is doing the right thing because it is the right thing. That's a virtuous person. A virtuous person is somebody who does what is right for no other reason besides the fact that it's right. Even if it hurts, even if it's not comfortable, even if it makes you look stupid or you get laughed at or anything else, or makes you get in trouble, you do the right thing, you turn yourself in for something you did or whatever, that is a virtuous person. Somebody who does the right thing, not for a reward, but because it's the right thing. And that's it. That's the only reason we need to do the right thing, is because it's the right thing. That's a virtuous person. And that, my friends, is our Lord Jesus Christ, doing the right thing because it was the right thing. Look at Hebrews 4 and verse 15. I'm going to use Hebrews 4:15 for about three of these points here because they're kind of similar, and it kind of encompasses them all. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted in every point just like us, and yet he didn't have sin. He did the right thing at all times because it was the right thing. He voluntarily, what does the definition say? Voluntary observance of recognized moral laws or standards of right conduct. In this case, it's God's law. It's not just the moral law, which what a society has agreed upon. It's God's law. Jesus voluntarily kept God's law to a T. The most virtuous man that ever lived. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 through 23. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." He did the right thing because it was the right thing. He did no sin. He voluntarily kept the law of God. And I'm going to go back to that that verse there for another one of these points too. Jesus said, add to your virtue knowledge. Well, knowledge is, since it's related to knowledge, the verb, it's to know. It's acknowledgement, confession, acknowledgement or recognition of the position or claims of anyone. Second primary meaning, its sense is derived from the verb know. That other one was too. Well, that was the verb know. I'm not sure. Anyway, sorry. The other one was related to knowledge, the verb, which I don't think knowledge is a verb. I don't know if I copied this down wrong or what. But anyway, number two, I'm sorry. Sense is derived from the verb to know. It's the fact or condition of knowing. The fact of knowing a thing, state, etc. A person, acquaintance, familiarity gained by experience. So, I mean, to know is to be familiar with something, to understand things, to know. Jesus is full of knowledge. If you look at Colossians 2 and verse 3, it says, "In whom," that says in Christ, "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ. So yes, we could say that he is a knowledgeful person. He knows everything. So yes, he certainly is. He possesses that quality and that characteristic. That is a fundamental characteristic of God, is his omniscience. He knows everything. It was his knowledge. You remember that study on justification? It was his knowledge along with his faith and his blood and his grace. But his knowledge is what I want to focus on right now. His knowledge justified his people. That's how much knowledge he has. In Isaiah 53 and verse 11, said, "For by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many," I think. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Yes, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And we know that John 2, 24 and 25 tells us that Jesus knew all men and he knew what was in man. So he was omniscient just as God the Father is. He knows all men, knows what's in man, he knows everything. Peter said, add to your knowledge temperance. This is an important one, I think. Temperance is the practice or habit of restraining oneself in provocation, passion, desire, etc. It's rational self-restraint, one of the four cardinal virtues, whatever they are. I don't know, that's OED. I'm not sure what the four cardinal virtues are, but it's self-restraint and moderation in action of any kind, in the expression of opinion, etc. Suppression of any tendency to passionate action, in early use especially, self-control, restraint, or forbearance, when provoked to anger or impatience. Self-restraint in the indulgence of any natural affection or appetency. Moderation in the pursuit of a gratification, in the exercise of a feeling, or in use of anything. In early use, often it equals chastity. And we saw that appetency defined temperance. Appetency is strictly the state of longing for, desiring, craving, appetite, or passion. I'm going to take a few minutes and just talk about temperance. A lot of those words in there really smite me whenever I read them, many of them. It is restraining yourself from provocation. You hear people say, well, I just did this because he made me so mad. We need temperance. He didn't make you do that. He may have been the catalyst that caused you to be angry, but God says, be ye angry and what? And sin not, right? Temperance, if you're provoked. Passion, desire, temperance. Single people need to remember this, right? So do married people, for that matter, with people that aren't their spouse. But single people, to be temperance, to restrain yourself when it comes to passion or desires. Temperance. How about the expression of opinion? Huh? He that hath knowledge spareth his words. A fool is known by his much speaking. I could go on and on. There's lots of them. In the multitudes of words, there wanteth not sin. Expression of opinion. That's a tough one. James said that the tongue's an unruly evil. If you can tame it, you can tame anything. No man can tame it, he said. We need to be temperate in the expressions of our opinions. Now, if it's your opinion about Scripture, and you have Scripture to back it up, that's one thing. But just to be letting your opinion be known to everybody, whether they want it or not, whether they ask for it or not, is something that we need to be careful about. We need to be temperate in that. Modification or pursuit of a gratification. You know, we live in a crazy, ridiculous world that just says, don't wait, buy it now, put it on a credit card, take out a huge mortgage, whatever. Get what your parents have that they've worked 30 years for whenever you're fresh out of college. It's crazy. It's ludicrous and it's ridiculous. Instant gratification. We need temperance, every one of us. You don't need all this stuff. If you can't afford it, you don't need it. It's pretty simple, really. I have anything else to say about that? How about longing for things? Like us single people long for husbands and wives. We have desires. We need temperance. We need to be patient. And I'm going to get it. Patience will be next. We need to learn to be content. Paul said that he's learned that whatever state he's in, to be content in Philippians chapter 4. If you're waiting to buy a house, if you're waiting for your kids to be married, all these things that we long for and we desire, we need temperance and we need patience, and patience will come next, like I said. Jesus was a man of temperance. Under the most extreme emotional circumstances, he was still a man of temperance. He still restrained himself. Look at 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. We just read this one. We'll read it again. It says, For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He was temperate. He restrained himself. How easy would it have been to revile back? How easy would it have been? How easy would it have been to just say, "You're dead"? Zap him. Lightning down. He could have done it easily. But temperance. He was a temperate person. When he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. I mean, it'd be hard for me not to threaten, and I couldn't back anything up. I mean, I would have nothing to... I could just threaten. I couldn't have done anything to them, but he could have, and he didn't. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus knew that some men's sins go before to judgment, and other men's follow after. And that likewise the good works of some go before, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. And that's in 1 Timothy... Let me see if I can find that real quick. First Timothy 5 in verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. When it said there that he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, Jesus knew they were going to get what was coming to them. Their sins were either going to be punished right there and then, or they were going to follow after at some point, and he could commit himself to God. And he didn't need to revile again. He didn't need to threaten. In Isaiah 53 and verse 7, the greatest prophecy of the sufferings of Christ you'll ever find. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Pilate marveled at that, marveled at it. He said, "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you?" What did Jesus say? "You have no power unless it's given to you from heaven," my paraphrase. But he marveled that he opened not his mouth. Who would do that? He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. I was just asking Tim about sheep the other day, and he told me that whenever you shear a sheep, you take the thing and you sit it on its butt, basically, and it just freezes, and it's dumb. It doesn't bleed. It doesn't move. It just gets scared, and it doesn't do anything, and then they shear all the wool off. As a sheep before his shearers was dumb, he didn't say a word. He was temperate. And you can imagine going through that kind of agony, being falsely accused by witnesses that were suborned to testify lies. Can you imagine when they said, you know, he said he would destroy this temple and he would raise it up again in 3 days? Or said he would destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days. And Jesus was, I can just imagine thinking, "I didn't say that. I didn't say I was going to destroy this temple. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And I wasn't talking about the literal temple, the physical temple anyway. You know, but see, you can just imagine thinking, like, wanting to say, "Wait a minute, you're totally twisting my words." But he didn't. He didn't answer again. He didn't revile back. Jesus was temperate in the most intense physical circumstances. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 4. You remember when Jesus, right after he was baptized, he went into the wilderness for 40 days, tempted of the devil. He didn't eat anything, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. That would kill most men. And the devil comes to him, and he says in verse 3, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Jesus was not going to do Satan's bidding and turn stones into bread. He was not going to do that. He was temperate. He could wait to go home and get himself a meal. Wait until the temptation of Satan was over. It wasn't like Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He was temperate. Peter said, adding to your temperance, patience. Patience is the suffering or enduring of pain, trouble, or evil with calmness and composure, the quality or capacity of so suffering or enduring. It's forbearance, forbearing, longanimity, under provocation of any kind, especially forbearance or bearing with others, their faults, limitations, etc. The calm abiding of the issue of time, processes, etc. Quiet and self-possessed waiting for something. That's not, I had another word I was going to say, whining about it. It's quiet and self-possessed waiting for something, not something and moaning about it. The quality of expecting long without rage or discontent, it's when you wait and you wait and you wait and you don't get mad and you don't complain about it. You just wait. Wait on the Lord. That's patience. It can be something painful physically, or it can be something painful mentally. Just think of Tim. Think of our pastor when it says part B of this definition. Forbearance, long-suffering, long-animity under provocation of any kind, forbearance or bearing with others, their faults, limitations. Put yourself in Pastor Boffy's shoes when he has to deal with riffraff like us and of all of our problems and complainings and whinings and everything else. So think about that whenever you go to him with some complaint. He didn't put me up to saying that either. But you can just imagine. I mean, a pastor deals with that all the time. He's got to be patient. You know, putting up with people like Moses in the wilderness, putting up with the children of Israel's murmuring and complaining constantly. And he lost it, and it lost him his place in the promised land too. Jesus suffered and endured pain, trouble, and evil with calmness and composure. Look at Luke 23, 9 through 12. Then he questioned with them in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. You talk about intense suffering and pain, having to bear long with something without rage or discontent. You know, going through things like that, being mocked, being spit on, being smitten, and all those kind of things. He endured it all with calmness and composure, didn't open his mouth. And in Luke 23, 33 through 37, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Rather than reviling them, rather than getting rage and discontent, you know, because he was being wronged, he did it with calmness and composure and asked God to forgive them rather than to kill them. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. You can imagine the patience that must have taken to not lash out back at them. The king of glory, you know, being treated like a criminal. Jesus bore long with his faithless and perverse disciples, too. Remember, how many times would he ask them, are ye yet without understanding? You know, he called them a faithless and perverse nation, I think, or people or something. Let's look at Matthew 16, chapter 5. Matthew 16, verse 5, I mean. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5 of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves and the 4,000, and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? So here they are, they just saw 2 miracles within a short period of time where Jesus created bread out of nothing, and then they think that he said beware of the leaven of the Pharisees because they forgot to take bread. and yet Jesus could be patient with them. Called them a, what did he call them? Faithless and, oh, ye of little faith. I think in another place he called them faithless and perverse or something. But anyway, still, patient with people that weren't up to the level of understanding that he was and didn't get it many times when it was continually told to them. Peter said, adding to your patience, godliness. Godliness is the quality of being godly, devout observance of the law of God, piety. And godly is of or pertaining to God, coming from God, divine, spiritual. Does anybody need very many proof texts for me to prove that Jesus was godly? I kind of doubt it. He was godly because, newsflash, he is God. How about that one? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God. He's obviously godly. And 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus is God. He's godly. And he also acted godly in that he devoutly and sinlessly observed the law of God until he had fulfilled it. You know, Matthew 5:17-18 said he came not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, right? And he flawlessly lived under that law and fulfilled that law of Moses. Acts 13:29 says that when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. I think that's what it says anyway. Acts 13:29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. He lived and fulfilled that entire law. All those pictures and shadows of the sacrificial lambs and goats and scapegoats and all that stuff, he fulfilled all that. And when all that had been fulfilled, and he said, it is finished, and he gave up the ghost, then they took him off the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. So he came and devoutly and sinlessly observed the law of God. He was that sacrifice. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. Peter says that we're not redeemed with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot. Jesus was that Lamb of God. What did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He was that sacrificial lamb that took away our sins, bathed us in his own blood, washed us in his own blood. Peter said, add to godliness brotherly kindness. Well, brotherly is of or pertaining to a brother, also characteristic of a brother, fraternal, kind, affectionate. It's common in brotherly kindness, the Oxford English Dictionary says. It's love. Kindness, number one, is kinship, near relationship, natural affection arising from this. Another definition, which seems to fit the context more of this as we speak of brotherly kindness, is the quality or habit of being kind, kind nature or disposition, or the exhibition of this in action or conduct. And kind, of when it's speaking of persons, is affectionate, loving, fond, on intimate terms. Basically, brotherly kindness is when you love somebody as a brother. Okay, all those definitions, I probably didn't mean to read that, but anyway. So it's when you treat somebody as you should treat them, you know, as you would that men should do to you, do ye also unto them, you know, love a man as your brother. Jesus showed us the apex of kindness when he saved us from our sins. Look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 through 7. You want to talk about brotherly kindness, it doesn't get any more kind than this. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But after that the kindness of and love of God our Savior appeared. I'm sorry, let me start over. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So yes, that was the ultimate display of kindness, when the kindness and love of God appeared in Jesus Christ our Savior and took away our sins. God will show us his kindness for all eternity through Christ Jesus our Lord. this is what we have to look forward to. When we go to heaven, we can sit there for all eternity, and God can show us his kindness for all eternity, forever. It's never going to end, and there's always going to be more of it for him to show to us. I like your smile there. I like it too. It says in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, "And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." He's raised us up, sat us in heavenly places, and for all eternity he's going to show us the riches of his grace and his kindness in Christ Jesus. I can't wait. And lastly, Peter said, add to brotherly kindness charity. Charity is Christian love. It's Christ-like conduct. It's Christian love. It's God's love to man. It's man's love of God and his neighbor, commanded as the fulfilling of the law in Matthew 22, 37, and 39. That's according to the Oxford English Dictionary anyway. It's Christian love. No man has ever shown greater love than did our Lord Jesus Christ toward us. What did Jesus say in John 15 and verse 13? He said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends." Right? John 15, 13. I think I got it pretty close anyway. In John 13 and 1, in verse 1, he said, I'm going to have to read this one because I can't remember. Having loved his own, he loved him to the end. That's what it is. John 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." He loved his own until the end. Until he said, "It is finished." He loved them the whole way up until then. And he still does. That's charity right there. Romans 5 and verse 8 says that we were sinners when Christ died for us. And this is love. It's one thing to lay down your life for your friends. It's another thing to lay down your life for your enemies. I don't know many people that would do that. In Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Sinners and enemies. That's love. That's charity right there, brethren. That is charity. And nothing can separate us from this love. This isn't a temporary love. This isn't a conditional love that we might have if we behave ourselves. This is something that we can never, ever be separated from. In Romans 8, 35 and 39. If you're looking for a bar to measure your charity to, right here's the bar. Jesus Christ and his love for his people. That's the bar. Hate to disappoint you. You're never going to make it there. Not in this life anyway, but we still try. Romans 8, 35 through 39. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" And I could add in there, your unbelief. No. Lots of people say that your unbelief will separate you from the love of God, right? He'll cast you off and throw you into hell if you slip up once, you know. Anyway. "As it is written, for thy sake we are all killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing will separate us from the love of God. That is charity right there. "Now, since all these things listed above are the characteristics of Jesus Christ, when we do these things, those things, and exhibit Christ's qualities and character traits," which is his nature, right? "We are then partaking or taking part, sharing or participating in the divine nature of God." When we do these things, see, if I've just showed you that these eight things are the characteristics, the nature of Jesus Christ, if we do these things, that's how we partake of the divine nature. Does that make sense? By doing these things, we will not be barren nor unfruitful in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that in verse 8. 2 Peter 1 and verse 8. For if these things, that's the eight things that we just talked about there for quite a while. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What better way is there to know somebody than to imitate them and to strive to act like them? That'd be probably the best way that I could think of to know somebody. The best is to try to imitate them and act like them. If you imitate somebody and you strive to act like them, what do you have to do? You have to know them as best you can. You have to find out as much about that person as you can. If you want to be some kind of a, what's that called, where you'll have, like, Saddam Hussein used to have the guys that look just like him, you know, the, what are they called? What are they? No. No. I don't know what it's, not an imposter. Impersonator. Yeah, thank you. Those words get me every time. If you want to be an impersonator, you'd have to know everything you can know about that person, right? Well, there you go. That's the best way to get to know somebody, is to act like them. If you do these things, you'll not be barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul desired more than anything to know Christ, to know his sufferings, and to be conformable to his death. I was going to quote it, but I'd only get probably about half of it. So look at Philippians 3. I don't want to mess this up. Philippians 3 and verse 9. Let's start with verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul wanted to be conformed to Christ. Conformable is according in form or character. There's that word again. Remember what nature was? One's nature is his character. Conformable is according in form or character. Similar, resembling, like. Paul wanted to have the nature of Christ. He wanted to have Christ's nature. He wanted to act like Christ. We are to give diligence to make our calling and election sure by doing these things. Go back there to 2 Peter again. In verse 10, 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. If you do these things, that's the ones that we just looked at. Our calling and election also is known by our faith and by doing these things, but it's also known in following the Lord. If you look in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. 1 says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. That is how they could know their election of God, that they were elected by God, because the gospel came unto them in power, and they became followers of the Lord. To follow is to go or come after a person or other object in motion, to move behind in the same direction. That means wherever Jesus goes, you go. You follow him, latch on to him, and don't let go. That's how you can make your election sure, by being a follower of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Follow him, do what he says. Our faith, we know, is an evidence of eternal life. 1 John 5:1, whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, right? But of course, we know that faith without works is dead, James 2:20. So we must follow Christ. If you want to gain the assurance of eternal life, it's by following Christ and by acting like Christ, taking his lead. Everybody take a deep breath. We're just about done. We're in the final stretch. It's the home stretch here. If we do these things, we'll never fall, and an abundant entrance into heaven will be ministered unto us. Go back there to 2 Peter again. I think these next couple points are dynamite myself. I don't know what you'll think, but I like them anyway. It says in verse 10, Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 29, familiar words. We're going to tie this into this partaking of the divine nature thing, which I think is pretty neat. It says, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did foreknow, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Conform is to form, shape, or fashion according to some pattern, model, or instruction. To make of the same form or character, there's that word again, to make like. God has predestinated us to be made like Christ. To be made, to be given the same form and character as Christ. That's what he's predestinated us to do. That when we're finally glorified one day, we are going to be made like Christ. We're going to be given his character. We're going to act just like him. Now, the sons of God will be like Christ when he appears. When he appears and we're all changed, we're going to be like Christ. And look at 1 John 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he appears, we don't know what we're going to be like. But we know that when he appears, we're going to be like him. I have no idea what that's going to be like, what our new bodies are going to be like. It would be like trying to explain to somebody, looking at a grain of corn, what the full 8-foot or 10-foot tall stalk of corn with multiple ears would be like. But yet all that information in that great big 10-foot tall stalk of corn is in that one little seed. It's the same body. And Paul uses that exact example in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the same thing, but how would you explain to somebody, if they were just looking at a seed, what is really in this seed and what this seed's going to be one day, if they've never seen it before? I mean, when a little baby is conceived and it's only one single cell, all that information is in there. It's coded in its DNA. Everything that it's going to be when it grows up to be an adult is in there. But yet, looking at a single cell under a microscope, does it look anything like we look today? No. How would you possibly explain to somebody what this baby is going to turn into? So, I don't know what the new body is going to look like, but I just gave you two real-life practical examples which makes it completely believable that our new bodies are going to be something incredible that we can't even fathom, but yet somehow still retain our identity. It's somehow going to retain, it's still going to be us, but I don't know. So that's all I'm going to say about that. I don't know. Like Forrest Gump said, that's all I have to say about that. But the resurrection will be changed. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That means we're not all going to die. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. We're going to be changed. That last day, Christ is going to come back. We're going to be forever changed. And that will be the final and everlasting proof that we are the sons of God. We're the sons of, John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but we don't know what we're going to be. Sometimes we may not look like sons of God in this life. We may not act like sons of God, but when Christ comes back, riding on that white horse of victory, his eyes a flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to be glorified in his saints, when he brings all of his saints and all of his angels, all the heavenly hosts with him, and he destroys this earth, and he resurrects the dead, and he changes all of our vile bodies, that will be the full and final, everlasting proof that we are the sons of God. There'll be no doubting it at that point. There'll be no Satan there to cast doubt on if you be the son of God. You know, that's never going to happen. That will be the final proof that we are the sons of God. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. These verses in John go very well with what Peter's talking about. Go back there to John again, John chapter 3. When he said, we don't know what will be, but we'll see him as he is. And in verse 3, it said, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Everybody that has this hope that we're going to be made like Christ when he returns, purifieth himself. That's exactly what I've been talking about all morning, is doing those things which Peter told us to do. Adding to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge brotherly kindness, and charity, and patience, and faith, and all those things. Purify ourselves. That's what we do when we do those things. When our lives, and I already made that point. When we do these things and exhibit the characteristics of Christ, we are showing, and get this, that we are already conformed to the image of Christ. When we do those things and we're acting like Christ and we're possessing those characteristics, we're showing that we're already conformed to the image of Christ in this life, which is a most excellent evidence of our calling and election and our place in heaven one day. That's exactly what Peter said. He said, wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. If you do these things, you're already conformed to the image of Christ, which is an excellent evidence of your calling and election. And lastly, our goal should be to look and act so much like Jesus that at the second coming, God will have very little work to do to make us be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I sort of speak as a fool. That's not going to happen. But wouldn't it be nice if God comes down, last day, destroying the wicked, destroying everybody, resurrects the bodies. He's going, change. He's changing everybody's body. And he gets to one of them and he says, did I already do him? He's already that conformed to Christ. Wouldn't that be something? It's not going to happen. I mean, I'm using hyperbole. But anyway, that should be our goal. Our goal should be to be so conformed to the image of Christ that God doesn't have a whole lot of work to do when he comes back. I thank you all for your kind and patient attention. Amen.